Today, I will be reading from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen as I read aloud for us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word.
Our lives are shaped by hope. Our lives are sculpted by hope. Hope is the element that terraforms our life. All of us, in one way or another, live in and by anticipation of the future in some way. And what we are anticipating, if that thing that we're anticipating in the future is good, our lives are filled with more hope. I affectionately think back to being engaged to my wife, Ashley. We've been married now for 22 years, right? One? I've been saying two all 21. Just count. Tell me after service. Anyway. So we were engaged for 9 months, and during that time, I woke up every day with hope, with anticipation, things to plan and things to do, things to look forward to. We were young and very naive, which always helps with hope for some reason. Naivete really helps with hope. And I've never seen my wife happier than when over 15 years of wanting and waiting, we finally got pregnant. Those 9 months watching her every day wake up with hope, with anticipation. Hope shapes our lives. Today's Easter Sunday, the day that the church far and wide and throughout history celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the day of hope on the church calendar. It is the day of hope in history because the most astonishing and weirdest thing to happen to humanity happened when Jesus, after suffering a grisly death, was buried in a tomb, when all hope was lost, in what his followers thought was peace coming to earth through Jesus, when the power of the state and the power of the mob and the power of religion all converged to do their worst to him, the most astonishing, impossible, and unexpected thing happened. Jesus rose from the dead. He did not resuscitate. He did not come back from a near-death experience. He did not come back to life only to die again. He was resurrected, and he was resurrected into a transformed body that did things like walk through walls and like apparated, like teleported. And he also at the same time ate food and bore the scars of the cross. I mean, this is very strange. The resurrection of Jesus birthed hope into the world because it required humanity to rewire their understanding of the world and how it works. The text that I've chosen this morning for our Easter text was written by one of Christ's closest followers some 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In it, Peter puts into words the possibilities and potentials and promises of the Easter event. And the way Peter does this, in great Christopher Nolan fashion, is he does this by playing with time. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to play around with time. This is what Peter does. What Peter basically says is that the resurrection of Jesus requires us to rethink and renovate how we view time in view of the hope that Easter brings. So let's look at this passage all at once, because this passage is one giant long run-on sentence in the Greek, and it's supposed to be read with a little bit of urgency. But let's see how this text works. First, Peter starts with the praise. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exclamation point. that, yes, praise, in his great mercy, he has given us, this is present, okay, this is happening right now, he has given us new birth into a living hope through something happened in the past, an event, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance, and inheritances are future things. Future things that we want, you know, but we don't want, but we really want, you know, those sort of things. Like, if we have an inheritance coming, we're like, I want it, but I don't want it, but I do want it, that sort of thing. There's an inheritance in the future for you that can never perish or spoil or fade. It's safe there. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, don't think of heaven as like pie in the sky when you die sort of thing. Think of heaven, the way Peter uses heaven here is like God's presence. Heaven is where God's purposes for the future are all stored up, okay? So these inheritances are kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. This is future that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, talking about future. In this you greatly rejoice presently, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds. So presently you're suffering grief. Presently you're going through suffering and trials right now, in the present. But because of the future, you greatly rejoice now. These have come, these trials, so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in the future in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed in the future. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now in the present, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are, and here's the kicker. This is like the client, this is so important. For you are in the present. You are receiving right now the future. Look at, oh gosh, go back. We've been here all day, everybody, so we're all, okay. You're receiving the future. Do you see that? Yes. You are presently right now receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, now what in the world is going on here? A very good friend of mine, knowing Easter was coming and I was going to be reflecting on the subject of hope, sent me a book called Be Your Future Self Now, which I'm very jealous of the title. I wish I would have written this book, but anyways, it's written by an organizational psychologist. And in there, it opens with the chapter on hope. And where the author begins is by looking at Viktor Frankl's logotherapy work, which Viktor Frankl developed before being a prisoner in the death camps of Nazi Germany, but one he worked on with fellow prisoners while enduring the camps. Now, you could read of his work in the really beautiful, profound, small book called Man's Search for Meaning. But the basic premise of Frankl's work on logotherapy is this. Human beings are driven by their views of their own future. We are all driven into the future by our views of it. This is what gives life meaning and purpose and hope. It's our vision for the future. Therefore, a lack of purpose shortens life. Like literally, he would see when people would lose hope and purpose, he would see like their life like leave their eyes and their body would start shutting down. A lack of purpose shortens your life, and having purpose, this is his research, prolongs your life. My wife just sent me a screenshot of an article on geriatric pregnancies, because that's where we're at, everybody. This is the worst word to use for anyone. Don't ever call any woman who's over the age of 35 that she has a geriatric pregnancy, because you will get slapped. But anyways, so she's looking this up. She sends like, so this is what the research says. She said, research also shows that having a kid after 33 doubles a person's chance of living longer. Another study found that people who give birth after 40 were four times more likely to live to 100 than those who had kids younger. And then she said, I've had two kids in my 40s. I'm gonna live to be 200. And I almost told her that's not how research works, but I did not want to take away her hope. Now, for Frankl, hope and purpose towards your future is the essential foundation to a meaningful and functional life. Because without hope, people's psychology unravels and starts distorting. So taking Frankl and his best research and the best research on meaning and hope from modern psychologist Ben Hardy, who writes this book, defines hope as follows. He says, hope is this. Hope is, one, a clear and specific goal. So you have a goal in the future, and then you make, like, it's clear. It's, like, attainable. I want to go to get that. Second, it's agency thinking. It's belief that you have control over what you do. Your actions matter, and you can impact the results of your life. And three, it's pathways thinking. It's you see a path, you have a path, or can create multiple paths to get from where you are now to your goal. So he says, quoting a very popular positive psychology journal, he says, hope is the will and the way. And he has this really cool illustration of how he does that. It's like you, with all of like the things you want to see in the future, move that thing in the future. Like that's the will and the way. Like, which I believe is a really good phrase. Hope is the will. Hope is that the thing that you have agency for to see in your future, but it's also the way, it's the pathways that you get there. So he says there's low hope people and high hope people. Low hope people are the people that see a goal in their future, but only have one path to their goal. And when that path gets thwarted or shut down, they start to lose hope. But then there's high hope people who have a goal, but they see all these different pathways to it and are always trying to move. And like we call these people like people who have hustle today. Like you're trying to find a way to get your goal, and if a road gets shut down, you'll take another path. Now, all of this, and I really mean this, all of this is super helpful research that I believe can get people unstuck and on their way to moving into their future. And maybe, if that was for you today, and this is what you came for, this is all you needed to hear, well, happy Easter, there you go. Saying yes to an Easter invitation was not a waste of your time, so you got what you came for. Now, even though this is very helpful, and I mean this in all sincerity, it's very helpful and very practical, the question that I want us to consider this morning is this. Is this what the New Testament writers mean when they talk about hope because of the resurrection of Jesus? If hope is what shapes all of our lives, what is the hope that the Jesus story brings to us? Or said differently, what are the distinct characteristics of Christian hope? And here's the main one. Here's what sets Christian hope apart from any other type of hope. Christian hope is eschatological. That's a very important word. It sounds important, right? I like this word. I don't suggest that you just go around using this word because no one will know you're talking about. Basically, it's a very fancy way, a theologically fancy way of saying this. Christian hope is hope in God's future. It's hope and a future that only God can bring. And here's the difference. Here's what sets Christian hope apart. Here's what sets resurrection Christian hope apart from any other hope. Our common modern research on hope, the thing that really inspires humanity with meaning and thus hope, is one of goal setting and planning. And again, that's really helpful. But when we make hope setting goals and planning, when hope becomes something like seeing or visualizing or even manifesting our future, the thing is, you are moving your past and your present into the future. Which means, of course, all of your failures and successes, all of your baggage and trauma, all your desires in your past, which also means, in many ways, that you're moving your history into the future. Your history decides the outcome of your future. Your history actually dictates what you want in the future, or at least gives you a vision for the future. And so back to this illustration here, that like little kind of ball of stuff above that person's head, that's you. That ball on top is like the nest that is you. You are moving you into the future, which means it's your self-sufficiency and your human abilities that has to realize your own hopes. Now you might see the problem of this right away. What happens when you fail? Like really fail. Like fail to a point where we call it now you get canceled. Or what happens when the worst thing happens to you? When you go through suffering, when we go through suffering or pain. See, this is kind of what caused me, as I've been meditating on hope for quite a while now, what caused me to rethink this. Because our pain and our trauma, they mold us. They become our companions. They become part of that big old nest that we move into our future. See, there are events in our past which never become our past. You know what I'm talking about. Yes. These events are continually present to us. No matter if we repress them or work on them or we puzzle over them and try to interpret or reinterpret them, we have to live with them. They make our present and they shape our future. And it seems in painful experiences, there's no such thing as time the great healer, and there's no merciful forgetting. We can honestly never say about a traumatic experience that we had it, as if we're finished and done with it, because in some ways, we are continually still involved in experiencing those events. As the famous book says, the body keeps the score. Now, we can try to master our past, and we all try to do this, overcome our past, reinterpret it, but it clings to us still. And because it does, the pain that we go through causes us, oftentimes, to close off, to hedge our bets, to take less risks. And life and its options and possibilities becomes narrower. As I said in the beginning, there's a naivete when you're young. And I think that naivete when you're young is, it's beautiful. It's really, really beautiful. But as you grow and experience loss and pain and injustice, we learn that we can't control the world as much as we thought, and we're way more vulnerable than we ever imagined. So we become afraid, in our own ways, we become afraid of losing all control of our lives. So basically, our futures, the things we hope for and plan for, really just become capitulations of our past and our present. This is why the thing that we hope for in the future is different for every single person in this room, because we all have different histories. Future for you right now, the thing that you hope for, the thing that you want to happen, could be healing from a divorce. Or it could be remission or healing from that cancer diagnosis. Or reconciliation in your family. Or finally getting married. Or finally getting a family. Or finally buying a home. Or your startup finally actually starting up. Or it could be just not here. What's your future? I just don't want to be here in life. I want to be there. And I don't care where there is, just not here. And my point is, it's still you trying to move yourself into the future. And the only thing that will get you out of the present with any sort of happiness is to get out of here and into there. Which brings up another thing. If hope is about planning and goal setting, then your hope is in the not yet existent future. Which means that we're not happy in the present, or we're only happy in the present as we think about our future, which doesn't exist yet. Does that make sense? We're only happy in the present as we look to the future. And if we don't have a future, we don't have a present. Blaise Pascal lamented this idea of hope when he said this: "We do not rest satisfied with the present. We anticipate the future as too slow in coming, as if in order to hasten its course, or we recall the past to stop its too rapid flight. So imprudent are we that we wander in times which are not ours, the future, and we do not think of the only one which belongs to us, the present. And so idle are we that we dream of those times which are no more, the past, and thoughtlessly overlook that which alone exists, the present. We scarcely ever think of the present, and if we think of it, it is only to take light from it to arrange the future. The present is never our end. The past and the present are our means. The future alone is our end, so we never live, but we hope to live. And as we are always preparing to be happy in the future, is it inevitable that we should never be so?" And the reason this is all true is because all of this is linear, meaning you set a goal in the future and you eventually arrive at that goal, and that goal will no longer be the future but the present, and then very quickly become the past. And when that happens, if you've ever planned for something and then you arrived at it, most times, the way you arrive at the future in the present is not like it was when you were hoping for it. And then as it becomes the present, you move on, and then it becomes the past. And so you set another goal and you move through that and you come upon it, and then it's the present and then it's the past. And you keep doing that. And this is why you have a 5-year goal and a 10-year goal and a 20-year goal. And these plans keep moving forward until eventually your future is death and we die. Now, I know here in Silicon Valley, we're trying to figure out how not to die. Like, how do we not die? But so far, 100% death rate, 100%. Now, this doesn't mean that life is not worth living, so that's not what I'm saying. Or we shouldn't set goals, because I think they're important. Or that life doesn't have meaning and beauty, because it does. Like, all of it has beauty. What I'm trying to tell you is that Christian hope, eschatological hope, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, is fundamentally different than all of that. Because God, unlike us, doesn't do the linear thing. And what do I mean? In the book of Revelation, it opens like this, Revelation 1. He says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come." Now, we should expect it to say, from him who is, who was, and who will be. That makes sense. The one who is now, the one who was in the past, and the one who will be in the future. See, according to Greek ideas of the gods, they all existed in the eternal presence. It was said of Zeus, Zeus was, Zeus is, Zeus will be, Zeus is eternal. The gods exist in the eternal presence of being, and that everything that was and is and will be is in their eyes as the present and collapses into the eternal now. They see it all in linear fashion and it collapses. But in Revelation, instead of the future being the verb to be, we have the future as the verb to come. From him who is and who was and who is to come. What this means is that the linear concept of time is broken in the third term. And this has significant implication on the understanding of God, time, and eschatological hope. Here's why. God's future is not that he will be what he was and is, but that he is on the move and coming towards the world. The future, God's future stored in heaven for you, your inheritance is coming after you. In the present, breaking in. See, the Hebrew prophets believe that time, that all of time, the time we're living in, was called this age. It's just this age. This is the age. But then there is an age to come when this age will end. All the sickness and death and decay and injustice will end, and that day will come. Close off the day that is, and the age to come will then, we'll live in that. But what happened in the resurrection, this is why everyone was shocked in the resurrection. Everyone. Because what happened was the age to come broke into the present age. The things that were stored up in the future to come broke into the here and now in Jesus through the resurrection. And what this means is that we don't just carry our stuff, our pain, our loss, our regrets into the future in this long linear fashion. Like, we make new goals until we die. The resurrection means that God is crashing into time and redeeming it. The future of God is breaking into the present. The future promises of God are breaking into the present. The future hope of God is coming into the present. And not as in like interrupting or disrupting the present, because the things that you interrupt or disrupt find their way of just going back to like a new normal. But what God does, God doesn't interrupt or disrupt, he converts. There's a conversion of the present, a changing of the present. He changes time. This is Peter's language of new birth into a living hope, reborn. You're born anew in the middle of time, and you have a living hope. See, Christian hope sees all of reality and humanity in the hand of him whose voice calls into history from its end, its telos, saying this, "Behold, I make all things new." The resurrection is the very first time that this is starting to happen. Jesus' body becomes new. Not like in the sense of like resuscitation, but completely transformed new. This is what the resurrection is. The resurrection is neither a myth or simply an event in the past. The way that Peter talks about the resurrection is a promise. So it is something to happen, but it's something that lives on in promise today, something that we can kind of bank on right now in the future and in the present. The way that our text says it is like this, verse 9. It says, "For you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving." You are right now receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are in the present receiving the future. This means that when faced with the worst in life, we don't resign ourselves to despair, to things like, "I knew this was going to happen," or "This is the way it always goes," or "I'll never do that again," or I'll never put my heart out like that. I'll never take leaps of faith. I'll never live into Christian virtue like I did, because when I did, it didn't reward me. The world didn't reward me. It destroyed me. I'll never do that again. We don't take life and the suffering of life as it comes. We look to God and to the possibilities and the promises of Him who is the creator ex nihilo. God is the creator ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means something out of nothing. We can't do it. We can just rearrange stuff. We can't bring something out of nothing. We can invent, and we do, but oftentimes the things that we invent don't work out the way we thought. If you've seen Oppenheimer, you know what I'm talking about. Like, they invented something and then it was weaponized. And this is kind of happens with all of our technology. But we're just rearranging stuff. We're trying to see a better future, but somehow it's like fire, it like backfires on us. But God, what God does in the present, He's the creator ex nihilo. God is the one who knows how to bring something out of nothing. How one moment something isn't there. The thing is dead, entombed. And the next moment, it's alive. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? That's resurrection hope. How at one moment something isn't there and it is there, we can't do that, but God can do that. The famous missiologist Leslie Newbegin was once asked, when looking at the state of the world, if he was an optimist or pessimist, because he had studied the world, obviously, he's a missiologist. I mean, this is a good exercise to stop and actually to ask yourself this question right now. Are you an optimist about the world we live in? About the world we're going to be living in this year? Or are you a pessimist? And this is what his answer was. He says, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead." Which means Jesus changed the game. He completely reversed time. The things that were supposed to be in the future broke into the present, and everything is new and possible now. He is the creator ex nihilo and can bring something out of nothing. This is why New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says this, and I've loved this so much for so many years. It has become a part of our Easter liturgy that we open with every single Easter. He says, "The message of the resurrection is that this present world matters, that the problems and the pains of this present world matter, that the living God has made a decisive bridgehead, has broken in into this present world with his all-healing and all-conquering love. And that, in the name of this strong love, all evils, all injustices, and all the pains of the present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won the day. That's why we pray, 'Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.' Thy kingdom come. The things that are in heaven stored up, may they be on earth." Make no bones about it. Easter Day was the first great answer to that prayer. Christian hope, in light of the resurrection, eschatological hope, is not hope in the future in the sense of linear time, like God has a perfect future way out there, and one day our present will catch up to God's future, and God's future will be present, but then we'll move beyond it and we'll move past it. That would make God's future ephemeral, and that is not God's future at all. But also, I mean, I think in popular Christian thought, we think of God's future as like off in the distance when we die and go to heaven, like eternity. That's it. But according to the New Testament writers, that's not eschatological hope. Because if the future is eternity, then it's elusive. And it's not very helpful in the present. This is not what God is saying. Wait till you die. Just wait till you die. When you die, then you'll get it. Let's just think about inheritances for a second. Inheritances, if you have one, it's wait till I die. Just wait till I die. And we think Christian inheritance is like that. Just wait till we die, and then we get it all. But God's like, no, I have no problem giving you the inheritance now. I have no problem depositing that into your account now. I have no problem with the future breaking into the present. I've done it in Jesus, and I will do it in all of his followers. This is eschatological hope. Therefore, Christian hope is not about the future, it's about the present, because it's about God's future breaking into the present. It's about God's future hope, future justice, future peace, all of that breaking into the present. This is why Paul the Apostle could say this in Romans 4, he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. He's the one who, when things feel lost and dead and buried, he's the one that brings them back to life. Or he's the one who calls into being the things that were never there in the first place. New birth into a living hope. Recently, I heard a story of a very wealthy man not giving an inheritance to his kids at all. And his reasoning was, I mean, it's very small inheritance. Even for if you weren't wealthy, it's still fairly small. Now, the reason why, and there is some wisdom here, is he doesn't want his kids to suffer under wealth because of everything the Bible says about wealth. And to some degree, yeah, there's so much warnings about wealth. He wants his kids to earn their keep, to learn how to make it in the world, to learn how to make their own way in life, their own wealth. And I think, again, there is some wisdom there. But I could not help walking away going, gosh, I'm so glad God's not like that. God is not afraid of giving you an inheritance in the future, but allowing you to draw on it now. He is not afraid of you saying, there is inheritance stored up in heaven for you, and you need some of it now. Right now, that inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, that breaks into your life through your pain and through your suffering in this life right now. For you are receiving right now the end result of your faith. God has no problem doing this. And there are times when you might think, when you fail, like, I need to pull myself up, and I need to make it on my own. And I think good parents need to do that with their children. Don't get me wrong. That's 100% true. But there's grace in God the Father where he knows what we need. He has no problem when we fail giving us the grace of the future breaking into the present. You think of Peter, the person who wrote this letter, and after the resurrection, or before, right after the death of Jesus, what he must have felt like because he denied Jesus 3 times, and how like utterly alone, like this is the end of my story. This is, I mean, that failure that you failed the Messiah, and then the resurrection happens, and all things become new. And so Peter says, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead."